So in Genesis chapter 23, we have probably one of the most poignant moments in the life of Sarah. That is Abraham's beloved wife who passed away. Now, Sarah was Abraham's loyal and lifelong companion. And what we have read about them in Genesis is over 60 years of pilgrimage in the faith. So they've come to know God and they've walked together as a couple for over 60 years. And that would have included all the joys and the sorrows, all of the comforts and the hardships, all of the promises and the challenges that the life of faith would bring. Now, even though she was the great Abraham's wife, the father of the faith, the great patriarch, her life was far from easy. She suffered the shame of barrenness until she was 90 years old. That would have been excruciating. Twice she was humiliated and her life was endangered when she was taken by a foreign king. And that was all her husband's fault. She endured bitter, bitter tension with her maidservant Hagar and Hagar's son, Ishmael. And then she saw how Abraham led away her beloved son, probably only later finding out what it was all about, that he has just barely escaped being sacrificed. Yet through all of her trials, we read this about her in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. She considered him faithful who had promised. So Sarah was a woman of faith. She genuinely trusted in the Lord. And when we read the New Testament, it upholds Sarah as an outstanding example of godliness. She was a holy woman who hoped in God and who honored her husband. And she gets called the mother and the model of godly women. What an amazing, remarkable person we have in Sarah. And as we come to Genesis chapter 23, the news of her death cannot but fill us with some sadness. When you lose a heroine of the faith, the world is a poorer place. And when we sense the absolute heartbreak for Abraham over having lost the love of his life, then we can't but feel the pain with him. But then in Genesis chapter 23, which is about her death and her burial, is far from a gloomy affair. On the contrary, it is actually infused with hope. Yes, there's real sadness and loss, because death is real. And each one of us must face death sooner or later, unless the Lord returns in our lifetime. Yet for Christians, the sting of death is removed. We don't grieve like those who'd have no hope, and neither did Abraham. In this chapter, Abraham's actions, everything he does, displays delightful faith and foresight, which helped him to work through the pain. Even in losing the love of his life, he did not lose sight of where God was taking him. And God chose to take his wife there before him. She arrived to be with the Lord before he did. And that was because his eyes were fixed on what is beyond the grave. Because he was desiring a better country, a heavenly one. Genesis chapter 23 gets us to do the same. It gets us to put our gaze beyond death. it also teaches us a whole lot of other things, which we will work through as we go through the passage. So join me as we examine the history of Sarah's burial with some lessons. Now, you might find it fascinating that in that whole passage of 20 verses, only the first two verses and the last two verses are about Sarah's death and his burial. All of the verses in between is about a negotiation. A negotiation in which Abraham secures a burial place for his departed wife, which in itself has a lesson. So let's have a look. So in Genesis chapter 23, verse 1 and 2, we read, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, the last time we encountered Sarah was in Genesis chapter 21, two chapters ago. And that was after she celebrated the weaning of her own son, Isaac. Now, then she was 93 years old. Now, it's 34 years later, and she's dead. That means that Isaac was 37 years old at the time. It's amazing how time can fly. Our last encounter, she was alive, now she's no more. Isn't that what life is like? People we love and admire pass on. And when that happens, then you ask yourself, where has the time gone? In our busy rat race type of lives, we need to pause and cherish the loved ones we have, because we might not have them forever, not in this life in any case. Now, the other notable thing here is that Sarah's lifespan is recorded for us. And she is, very interesting, the only woman in the Bible, the only lady in the Bible whose age as death is given to us. 127 years. Now, that is a very long life by modern standards. Who knows what is the oldest verified person in modern history that died? Who knows how old that person was? Any idea? What was that? It's a little bit older than that. So it's 122 years. And so this was a French lady, and she passed away in 1997. Well, Sarah beat her by 5 years. Now, Genesis chapter 23, verse 2, then turns our attention to Hebron, where Sarah died. Now, Hebron was on the way from Beersheba. Remember, that's where Abram and Sarah settled for quite a few years. And if you go from there all the way back to Jerusalem, you'll go through Hebron. And so it seems like in her final years, they lived closer to the heart of the promised land. And it was more or less the area where God had made most of his promises known to them as a couple. Anyway, that is where Sarah passed away. And there, Abram went into the tent where her body lay. And being overcome with sadness and distress, he sobbed. And as was the custom in those days with mourning, it was probably accompanied with loud weeping, with tearing his clothes, with shaving his beard, and sprinkling dust over his head. And he probably fasted as well. See how Abraham loved Sarah. He wept for her. In the same way that our Lord Jesus wept for Lazarus. Moved by love and the sorrow that death brings. How could we not be sad when a loved one is taken from us? Death separates friends. It separates families. It separates spouses. And you know what else it separates? Something that should never be separated. A person's body and soul. The body goes to the grave and the soul goes into eternity. So there is something profoundly disturbing about death. And therefore it is good and right to grieve when dear people die. Actually, did you know this? It is necessary. Shedding tears is one of God's safety valves that He gives us so that it will release shock and grief and loss. To suppress it is unnatural and it's unhealthy. Us modern Westerners can learn from the ancients. They knew how to grieve. Today, I don't know whether you've been at a typical funeral that's been given at one of the facilities. Have you seen how they pump through the funerals, one after the other one? It's like clockwork. And it's almost like pushing people to get over their grief. And if there's one thing we should allow people to do, it is to grieve. Now, of course, as Christians, we're going to not grieve forever because we have a hope, but we need to grieve. Mourning takes time. Abraham took his time. He grieved properly. He paid his last respects to his dear and honorable wife in the appropriate way. But then he went beyond what you would expect. To secure the best possible burial place to lay her to rest. And in this way, he showed her the best respect and honor he could. And this brings us to the biggest part of the passage. And it's this elaborate negotiation which Abram enters into to buy a prime piece of real estate. Which becomes symbolic. It's a spiritual landmark in the promised land. Now, what we will see is that this negotiation process goes through three stages. Let's look at each of those stages. In the first stage, Abram rose up from his mourning over Sarah and he went to the Hittites to speak to them. And these Hittites were descendants of Ham, the son of Noah. And they moved and settled there in a prime area in the land of Canaan, which was perfect for farming and particularly for doing sheep farming. Anyway, Abram went to the Hittites and listened to what he says to them in Genesis chapter 23, verse 4. I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burial place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So Abram began by stating a fact about his legal status. And this revealed his vulnerability and his need. He said, I am a stranger in this land with no land of my own. Though Abram was a very wealthy man, he was still an outsider. And you know what happens to outsiders in countries who have no property? They are more likely to be taken advantage of. And so he comes with this need and an urgent request. Look at how he humbles himself. This great man of God goes to these people and he says, please give me a place to bury my wife. To which the Hittites reply to Abram with great sympathy and sincerity. Have a look at verse 6. This is what they said to him. Hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. It's interesting. While Abram called himself a sojourner and a foreigner, look at what they call him. They call him a prince of God. So immediately these people could see royalty in Abram, and they could see that God's blessing and God's hand was on Abraham. And then they effectively offered him carte blanche. Go wherever you find the best tomb, it'll be yours. Is that goodwill? True. It's common decency to feel for people who have lost their wives and to grant them a place to lay their dead to rest. But the tenderness and the kindness of the Hittites towards him showed that they really respected Abraham. Why might that be? Because God gave Abram a great name, and God made him a great blessing. And that wasn't just in theory. That meant that where Abram was, he made a huge difference to society. He was a massive blessing. His influence and his presence made that place a better place. And this is exactly what must be true of Christians. We are called to be a blessing in society. The Lord has blessed us in Christ more than we can imagine. And that is not just for our own sakes, but that we might be a blessing to this society in which we live. Jesus calls us salt of the earth and the light of the world. Why? So that His goodness can shine through our words and our actions. And what better place to do that when we see people in need? When we see people in need and grieving in the workplace and around us, that is when we should show them kindness. Of all people, we should do that. Let's move on to the second stage of the negotiations. In verse 7, we suddenly see Abram standing up. Now, normally those negotiations were all done sitting down. But in this act of Abram standing up in the presence of these Hittites, they could see that he was about to say something that was of very great importance to him. And he did it still with respect. So there's Abraham, following the customs of the place, bowing before them, not to worship them, but to show them respect. And here's his weighty request. Verses 8 and 9. If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let he give it to me in the presence, in your presence, as property for a burial place. It wasn't that Abram was non-appreciative for this generous offer to let him bury his wife wherever he wished. Abram wasn't looking for burial rights. He wanted to buy a burial place. In fact, he had already identified the ideal place, and that was in Ephron's field, the cave of Machpelah. And he was determined to pay the full price for it. He didn't want any favors or any discount. Full price. Ephron happened to be in the group of people, and it's described as all who went in at the gate. That means that is the place in ancient societies where all the official elders and men who made decisions for the area had made their decisions and would come together and make legal decisions. And so there was Ephron. And he stood up in the hearing of everyone, public meeting. And this is what he says to Abraham, verse 11. "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it, in the sight of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." Now notice again how respectful he is to Abram. Now, while Abram asked just to buy the cave, what does he do? He says, "I'll give you the cave, and I'll give you all the land around the cave, and I'll give it to you as a gift." And he says it three times, "I will give it to you." Ephron couldn't be clearer. He couldn't be kinder. What an offer. Abram had simply asked to buy a cave, and now Ephron puts before him on the table the cave and all of the land around it, free of charge. It was his for the taking. Who could refuse such generosity? Who could say no? Well, Abram said no. But not as blunt as that. Again, he respectfully bowed down before the people of the land, and in the hearing of them all, he insisted on paying what the property was worth and for Ephron to accept it. Realizing that he's not going to move Abraham, Ephron then very reluctantly said, "It's 400 shekels. And then he added, "And what is that between you and me?" So, what is 400 shekels of silver among friends? If a friend owed you 400 shekels, would you hold it against him? By the way, how much is 400 shekels worth? 400 shekels is roughly 5 kilograms of silver. At today's prices, that could earn you $12,000, which doesn't seem very much, does it, for a property. Certainly it's not enough to buy a property today. But in ancient times, one shekel of silver equals a full day's wage. So what we are talking here is well over a year's wages. Now what is that? That will take you easily to about $75,000. So, would you be okay if your friend owed you $75,000? That would put the friendship to the test, wouldn't it? Or it would take an extraordinary friendship to give that gift to somebody. Be it as it may, Abram wasn't interested in testing his friendships, nor was he looking for freebies or even a bargain. Therefore, he quickly weighed out the money, and there and then, in front of everybody, he gave Ephron the 400 shekels. We see that in verses 17 and 18. And then this legal transaction took place, and there was a transfer in the ownership of this land. It became Abraham's. Now, why would he do that? Why would Abraham do that? Why didn't Abraham just accept the gift and save himself a lot of money? You know, sometimes accepting a gift can place you under obligation to the giver. What if the giver later on wants a big favor in return? A favor you cannot repay and you should not repay. What then? Presumably, Abram didn't want to get into that pickle. And Abram wanted to spare Ephron the thought that he had made Abraham rich, that he didn't want. What Abraham wanted was full ownership. He wanted legal and permanent possession of this land with a cave. Clearly, he didn't want any dispute down the track. He didn't want anything for his descendants, a dispute over whose land this is. Who's the owner of this land? And so Abram made sure that the entire negotiation took place with all the right people there and before all the witnesses. But it appears that there's another reason why Abram did it. By purchasing the field with its cave, Abram officially and legally took ownership of his very first piece of the promised land. The land that God had promised to give him and his descendants as an everlasting possession. And laying his beloved wife there was like saying, "This is where we belong permanently." It was like a pledge of their full future inheritance. This is how Abram secured the burial site for his beloved wife. And in the process, we see Abram with great determination, kindness, integrity, fairness, prudence, and above all, faith. This is remarkable because he did it while he was suffering the greatest loss of his life, while he was mourning. It didn't weaken his character. It showed his character. It must have been something to behold. Imagine being one of the Hittites in this meeting, observing the old man Abraham in those negotiations. There was nothing worldly about it. No selfishness, no profit-seeking, no short-sighted scheming. It was quite the opposite. He was selfless, God-honoring, and absolutely unwavering in his faith. And it makes us wonder that when people look at us, and they look at how are we doing business, and how are we carrying ourselves when we go through grief, what will they see? Will they see godliness and unwavering faith? When Jesus went to the cross and he was suffering, that was the time that we could see the glory of Christ shine. And so when the Lord takes us through these kinds of things in life, that is when our true character shows, isn't it? Well, after Abram paid for and took possession of the field of Machpelah and with its cave, he buried his beloved wife. This is actually the first burial and probably funeral we read of in the Bible. And as we read on in Genesis, we will see that Abram was also buried there. Who else was buried there? Isaac, his wife Rebekah, and Jacob, and his wife Leah. And so this place became the ancestral burial place for the patriarchs and the matriarchs. Now, this whole account raises some interesting and important questions. We're going to look at two questions. The first question is this, and it's a theological question. Why did Abram go to such great lengths to secure the property with a burial site to bury Sarah? Why do you think he's done that? First, we said he wanted to give his wife the best possible burial as an expression of love and respect, and he was honoring his wife even in death. And we should do the same. It is good and right for us to honor and love and respect those who depart by giving them honorable funerals. That's obviously a first reason why he's done it. But there was more to what Abraham was doing. We also said that he was securing the first part of the promised land by laying his godly wife to rest there. And by doing this, he was expressing his faith in God's promise of an eternal inheritance. And this inheritance that Abram was looking forward to wasn't merely an earthly country. As Hebrews 11 tells us, he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And both he and Sarah longed for a better country. Their whole lives, they longed for a heavenly place. Now, here's the key point. How could they live in that heavenly country and city if their bodies stayed in the grave? How would they get there? How would they live there? They couldn't and they wouldn't. Our bodies will not remain in the grave. This is very important to know. The Apostle Paul tells Christians this. Listen what he says to us as Christians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. When our Lord Jesus returns, he will raise and transform our bodies to be like his, so that we can live forever where we truly belong, the heavenly promised land. Dear friends, I submit to you that this resurrection hope was why Abram went to such great lengths to bury his wife. The second question is an interesting one, and it's quite practical. Perhaps you've been wondering about this. If Abram went to such great lengths to bury Sarah, should we do the same for our loved ones? Okay, maybe not those long negotiations and spending more than a year's salary to do it. But what about burial? And what about cremation? Have you thought about that? Christians have traditionally done what? Buried the dead. And looking at passages like Genesis chapter 23, and Jesus' burial in the Gospels, it's easy to see why. However, cremation, once associated with pagan practices, has become increasingly common, even in traditional Christian societies. And you know that cremation now is the dominant way of laying someone to rest. And the reason why is not theological. What are the reasons for that? It's because of space and cost. So a burial, a proper burial, can cost easily 5 times more than a cremation. And a burial takes far more space than what a cremation would do. So what do we do? Here are 6 points to consider. First, the Bible doesn't actually give us an instruction about which method we must use to lay someone to rest. It doesn't. There are patterns, but it's not an instruction. That's the first thing to notice. Now, secondly, whether a person gets buried or cremated, the body turns to dust. But at the resurrection, Jesus is going to resurrect the whole body Some people are swallowed by sharks. What about their bodies? Everyone's body. Jesus will find everything and he will make a new permanent body. So it really doesn't matter how you go in the end. Thirdly, and this is important, the body is God's creation. And therefore, as Christians, we treat bodies with respect, even a dead body. And this is actually underlined by the fact that we know the body is going to get resurrected. I mean, if the body would just go poof, and we're going to be these spirits after that, then who cares about the body? But because God has made the body, and he's going to rejoin the soul and the body together, the Christian actually really respects the body. Fourthly, we need to say that the consistent pattern in the scripture leans towards what? Burial, rather than cremation. However, this is our fifth point. When a burial isn't possible or feasible, then cremation might be the best option. Someone might not be able to afford a burial. But when it's done reverently and in faith, it is not a sin. It is not a sin. Which brings us to the last point. In Romans chapter 14, verse 23, we are reminded that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And that means that when we make these kinds of decisions as Christians, we do it prayerfully, humbly before God, and we seek God's will, and you make a decision on faith. And that's how we make our decision. In the end, the important thing is not the method we use to lay someone's body to rest, but it is a living faith in the God who raises the dead. That's the important thing. So, in closing, Abram buried Sarah in hope. In hope of the resurrection, hope of the heavenly country, and hope in the Lord who keeps his promises. And this same hope is ours in Christ, who died and rose again and will come again. When he comes, with a shout and the trumpet of God, what's going to happen? The dead will be raised. And all who are alive on earth at that time will be caught up together with them. And what will happen to the Lord's people from that moment? They will be with the Lord forever. They will have their glorious bodies and they will forever be with the Lord. So even in our grief as Christians, we have hope. In fact, our grief turns our eyes beyond the grave, just as it did Abraham. So let's fix our eyes on the one who has conquered the grave, the resurrection and the life, and live in each day in confident hope of that. When you look at the grave, what do you see? Are you able to look beyond the grave and see Christ? Let us put our hope in him. Amen.